one of the benefits of being a church where we go with expository preaching is we can go verse by verse through the Bible so we don't miss anything. And indeed, I think that is the best way for a church to proceed through the Scriptures. But one of the downsides, one of the very few downsides, is you don't have a lot of opportunities to do topical sermons, which can also be very interesting as you start to piece together different verses around one topic. And so Easter is one of those great opportunities where we have to look at a subject, to look at Easter, to look at the resurrection, and to survey what the Scriptures have to say about it. And that's going to be my privilege this morning. But before we engage the text, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, hallowed be thy name. May your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is now in heaven. Lord, for as we gather this day and we remember the resurrection of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we are exceedingly grateful and humbled by these things. Lord, we confess that we did not deserve your forgiveness, we did not deserve your salvation, we did not deserve your grace or any goodness or kindness from your hand. Lord, for as sinners, we lay claim only to your wrath, and we thank you that you have saved us from your wrath, and that in the ages to come we shall see the glories of your grace in ways in which we cannot even imagine now. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us of our sins and that you would cause us to walk in obedience. And that as we consider the resurrection this day, that it would cause us to be faithful ones who hear and heed the words of our resurrected Lord. And that we would walk in faithfulness until we see him at last with our eyes. Lord, I pray that you would give me strength and wisdom, that you would bless my heart, my mind, and my tongue, that I might declare all that is in accord with your word, ultimately for the glory of your Son. And Lord, I pray that if I should speak anything in error, that you would blot it out from the hearing of these, your precious sheep. And we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, as Christians, we remember and give thanks for the resurrection of our Lord each and every day, as it is the foundation of our redemption and eternal life. Even so, on a yearly basis, we set aside this day, the day of Easter, to commemorate and celebrate this historic event that undergirds the whole of the Christian faith. Now, as believers, the importance of the resurrection cannot be overstated. As Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ has not been raised, then our faith is futile, and we, of all people, are the most to be pitied. Additionally, he says in the same chapter that Christ's resurrection is of first importance, along with his death and burial. However, in reality, Christ's resurrection is significant not only for believers, but also for unbelievers as well. Thus, as we remember the resurrection this morning, we will consider its significance for all of mankind. Every person who has lived, is living now, or will live in the future. As we do, we will see that Christ's resurrection is the most important event in all of human history and has eternal consequences for believers and unbelievers alike. Now, in our study today, we are going to start in Genesis and finish in Revelation, but still have you home in time for lunch, because while man does not live on bread alone, he still very much does need his bread. So to begin with, please open your Bibles now to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now, before we discuss the implication of the resurrection for all people, we first need to establish the three kinds or the three categories of people who exist. And two of those categories are specifically discussed here in Genesis 3. Now, as you know, this chapter contains the account of the serpent's deception of Adam and Eve, as well as their fall into sin, before we then read of God's judgments against them. However, before God judged Adam and Eve, he made a judgment concerning the serpent, which we read of starting in verse 14 of Genesis 3, which says this: "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Now, in this passage, we have what is often referred to as the seed promise, as the Lord declares that the offspring or seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, indicating his ultimate destruction. Additionally, this passage is known as the Proto-Evangelium, or the first gospel, as it looks forward to the coming of Messiah. However, what I want us to focus on here is the two kinds of offspring that are mentioned: the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. Now, the specific offspring of the woman in view is Jesus Christ. As the Hebrew indicates, a singular offspring, a male child. And thus the Lord says to the serpent that he shall bruise or crush your head. Furthermore, what's fascinating about this passage is the dynamic of who's speaking. As we understand, according to John 5:22, that the Father has given all judgment to the Son. Thus, the one who declared this judgment is the pre-incarnate Christ, and he is speaking of his future incarnation. So we have the promise of the offspring of the woman, who is the Christ, as well as the promise of another offspring, the offspring of the serpent. And this is the whole of unbelieving humanity, who is often referred to in the scriptures as the wicked, the goats, the evil generation, as well as the sons of the devil. Now, furthermore, we see here a promise of enmity or conflict between these two offspring. And this enmity is really the foundational conflict of this age. Now, there is a helpful New Testament passage where the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent meet that reveals this enmity. And to examine this more closely, please turn now to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. In light of the two kinds of offspring that are mentioned in Genesis 3, as well as the promised conflict between them, there may be no more useful text in understanding this dynamic than John 8, as it records a discussion that Jesus had with some of his Jewish followers, ones who were the physical offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even so, note what Jesus says here concerning their spiritual father. As we read in John 8, starting in verse 39, which says this: "They," that is the Jews, "answered him, 'Abraham is our father.' And Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did.' They said to him, 'We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God.' Jesus said to them, 'If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Interestingly, Jesus says here to these ones of Israel, ones who claim to be the spiritual sons of God, that they were in fact the spiritual sons of the devil, whose will was to do their father's desires, and thus they could not bear to hear Christ's word. Now consider what's happening here. We have the offspring of the woman who was foretold by the pre-incarnate Christ, now made incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, standing in the presence of the offspring of the serpent, and there is enmity between them, just as the Lord had promised in Genesis 3. Additionally, this enmity is centered around God's word. As Jesus said, they could not bear to hear his word. Thus, the ultimate rejection of God's word, which is a rejection of Christ himself, who is called the word in John 1, by these Jews is a defining mark that Jesus says reveals they are of the Satan's, of the serpent's offspring. Thus, we see here the two kinds or categories of offspring that were discussed in Genesis 3. The offspring of the woman, who is the Christ, and the offspring of the serpent, who are the sons of the devil that reject Christ and his word. However, what about those who, unlike these here in John 8, receive Christ and his word? Whose offspring are they? Well, to answer that, let's turn now to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Well, starting in verse 9 of John 1, we read, "The true light, that is Christ, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Notice that John says that those who receive Christ and believe in his name, the opposite response of what we saw in John 8, are called the children or offspring of God. Additionally, the apostle declares that we were not born of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God, which speaks ultimately to the believer's spiritual rebirth through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Thus, while the offspring of God are outwardly marked by our reception of Christ and his word, we know the reason for this does not ultimately lie with us, but rather with God, who predestined us in love to be saved through Christ. That is to say, believers are God's offspring solely because he chose us to be his adopted children through his only natural son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, as we consider our text in Genesis 3, John 8, and John 1, we understand that there are ultimately three kinds of people who exist. First, the offspring of the woman, who is Christ. Second, the offspring of the serpent, who are unbelievers. And third, the offspring of God, who are believers. So with this in mind, I want us to look at a text where all three of these kinds of men come together. And to do so, please turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Now, while all of the Gospels tell us that Jesus was crucified between two criminals, only Luke records some of what these criminals said. And their words are revealing as to whose offspring they are. So let's read Luke 23, starting in verse 39, which says, "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Now notice the first criminal here. He rails against Christ, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now ultimately, this statement demonstrates that this criminal, even while on the cross and nearing death, and having no other possibility to be saved, nevertheless chose to reject and revile Christ instead of submit to him. And thus he showed himself to be numbered among the offspring of the serpent, just like those we read about in John 8. However, the second criminal rebukes him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Now, this is a truly wise statement, as it extols the virtue of fearing God, which is the beginning of wisdom, according to Proverbs 9. And in it, this criminal declares both his own guilt as well as Christ's innocence. Furthermore, it reveals a repentant heart, as this criminal acknowledges that sinful men should rightly fear the judgment of God. Now, what's also interesting about this statement is that it seems to demonstrate a change of heart. As Matthew 27:44 says that the robbers who were crucified with Jesus reviled him, indicating that both criminals initially mocked Christ, not just one. Because of this, it appears that sometime during his crucifixion, this second criminal was spiritually reborn by the Holy Spirit, literally moments before his death. And thus he went from reviling Christ to honoring him, which is reflected in his declaration of belief as he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." To which Christ responds, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Thus, in the crucifixion, we have the three kinds of men who exist: the offspring of the woman, the offspring of the serpent, and the offspring of God, all meeting at Calvary. Now, concerning the two criminals, while one was a son of Satan and the other a son of God, both were guilty and deserving of death as fallen sinners. Now, considering this, the execution of these criminals here depicts something of the punishment that every sinner deserves. Yet here we also see the Christ, one who was innocent, sinless, and did not deserve the same fate as the criminals who were executed with him. Even so, he is there as the promised Lamb of God, whose sacrifice paid the penalty for the sins of this second criminal, as well as all those who, like him, are spiritually born of God. That is to say, while Christ died with two criminals, he did not die for two criminals. I say this because Jesus did not die for all people. He died only for his people, as he himself declares in John 10:15, saying that I lay down my life for my sheep. Thus, while Christ died for the criminal who was revealed as the Son of God, he did not ultimately die for the other criminal who was revealed as the son of the devil. We also see here a difference in the death of Christ and the death of the criminal who was redeemed, in that while the criminal died because of his sin, his death did not and could not pay the penalty for his sin. However, since Christ was sinless, his life and sacrifice fulfilled God's just requirements and paid the penalty for the sins of his people, one of whom hung and died with him at Calvary. Additionally, it is because Christ was sinless and kept God's law perfectly and died only because he carried the sin of his people that Acts 2:24 declares God raised him from the dead because it was not possible for death to hold him. Furthermore, it is promised in Romans 8 that we who are the offspring of God shall likewise be raised in glorified bodies to life eternal in the same manner as our Lord. However, as we discussed from the outset, what we're considering this morning is not necessarily what the resurrection means just for believers, as glorious as that is, but rather what the resurrection means for all people, both the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of God. And to do so, let's turn now to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Acts 17 starts with Paul's missionary activity in Thessalonica and Berea, before then discussing his time in Athens. And starting in verse 30 of Acts 17, we read this: "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." And to be sure, there are many fascinating aspects about the book of Acts. But one of the most interesting, in my opinion, is that Acts is the only New Testament book that contains records of evangelism after the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. That is to say, it is the only book that demonstrates what New Testament evangelism looks like, as we see here in Paul's address to the Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill. Now, one of the reasons I find this so interesting is that the model in Acts is often quite different than the one used by much of the American church, which typically speaks of God's universal love for all people and his assurance, and the assurance that he has a wonderful, wonderful plan for your life if you just let him bless your socks off, as he is apparently so eager to do. Additionally, the gospel is often presented in terms as far as what it can do for your life, like give you hope and meaning, purpose and peace, things which the world surely wants, whether or not they want God. Others promote the gospel by positioning it as the best path to a more fulfilling marriage, family life, or career. And while these approaches differ in various ways, what they all share in common is that they position the gospel as nothing but positive and rarely, if ever, mention sin or judgment. Now contrast that approach to what we see Paul doing here, which is warning these pagan philosophers of God's coming judgment. A judgment, he says, is assured by the sign of Christ's resurrection. What a contrast to what we will hear probably in most churches this Easter morning. Most people in church are going to tell the world of the hope of the resurrection. Paul led with the sure sign of judgment associated with the resurrection. Notice there is no mention of God's love and nothing about the wonderful plan God had for their lives. In fact, in all of the examples of evangelism recorded in the entire book of Acts, God's love is not mentioned even once. However, where we do find God's love mentioned and talked about at length is in the epistles of the New Testament, written from believer to believer. Now, this is because as we look at this idea of evangelism, when we are carrying the gospel to the world, we do not know ultimately if we are addressing ones who will be revealed as offspring of the serpent or as offspring of God. We simply do not know. Now, this is important because the love of God, like the death of Christ, is shown only to the offspring of God, not to all people universally. And that is to say, God does not love the offspring of the serpent, but rather he hates them. As we see in passages like Psalm 11:5, which says plainly that God hates the wicked. Thus, as Paul demonstrates, the starting point of our evangelism is not God's love, which is shown to some and not all, but rather on what is of the utmost importance for all people everywhere, God's coming judgment. The reason for this is that all men, whether offspring of the serpent or offspring of God, are sinners, and apart from repentance and belief in Christ as Lord and Savior, they shall be condemned to eternal torment when they stand before him in judgment. Thus, while the offspring of the serpent now experience God's kindness and patience, not his love, they will one day and forever be separated even from this common grace to bear the full and unmitigated burden of his dreadful wrath. Additionally, notice how these philosophers responded to Paul's warning of judgment. Some mocked, while others believed. Thus, just as Christ was crucified between two criminals, one who mocked and the other believed, so too when we declare Christ's coming judgment to a fallen world, we will find that some mock and others, by God's grace, will believe. However, regardless of man's response, what we see here is that the very essence of Christian evangelism is to first warn our fellow man of God's sure and coming judgment, and then implore those who heed this warning to be reconciled to God through repentance and belief in Jesus Christ, that they might be spared from his wrath. Thus, in many ways, I believe Acts 17 to be the most important declaration in all of Scripture concerning the resurrection, because it pertains to all people universally. Furthermore, not only does God's judgment apply to every person, but it is also the most important truth for every person, as this judgment will determine our eternal destiny. Ultimately, the empty tomb is now, and has been for almost 2,000 years, the sure sign of God's impending judgment that no man shall escape. This judgment, unlike the judgments of man, will be impartial, without error, and come through the resurrected Christ, the one to whom all judgment has been given. Now, in light of these truths, our application this morning is this. Live for the coming judgment to which the resurrection points. Live for the coming judgment to which the resurrection points. Now, as we consider this, please turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Now, the beginning of this chapter discusses the millennium. And then starting in verse 7 of Revelation 20, we read this. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. As we consider this text, first recall the prophecy that we looked at the beginning, the prophecy from Genesis 3 concerning the offspring of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. Now here in Revelation 20, we have at last the fulfillment of that ancient prophecy as the offspring of the woman who is Christ cast the serpent, who is Satan, into the lake of fire, which is the mortal wound or the crushing of the serpent's head that was promised in the garden. After this, we then have the description of the final judgment in Christ seated on a great white throne. Now notice that we have the same three kinds of men here who met at the cross: the offspring of the woman, the offspring of the serpent, and the offspring of God, meeting again at the great white throne. Additionally, the visual here seems to hearken back to the cross as we consider what we read about this judgment in Matthew 25, which says that Jesus will separate the sheep, the offspring of God, and the goats, the offspring of the serpent, putting the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Thus, just as we saw Jesus in the middle of these two different offspring at his death, so too he is pictured between them again in his judgment. Furthermore, there seems to be two distinct phases to this judgment. As we read first about the judgment of life, when the book of life is opened, and we know from the rest of Scripture that those whose names are recorded in this book will spend eternity in the kingdom of God. However, those whose names are not written in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire, which is said to be the second death. We then read about more books, books of works, and we are told that the dead are judged by what is written in these books, indicating a second phase to the final judgment that comes after the judgment of life, the judgment of works. And this works judgment is discussed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:13 and 14, where he declares that each one's works will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Likewise, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, the apostle says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, while Paul's discussion of this judgment of works, both in 1 Corinthians 3 as well as 2 Corinthians 5, focuses on the believer's works being judged, the judgment of works will be carried out for both believers and unbelievers. This is because the judgment of works is what determines the degree of reward for each believer in the kingdom of God, as well as the degree of punishment for each unbeliever in the lake of fire. Thus, Christ's coming judgment of all people will be perfect, not only in regard to our eternal dwelling, but also our eternal station. Therefore, in light of this coming judgment, if you have not done so, then the call goes out to you today to repent of your sins and believe on Christ as Lord. And the importance of this call really is without equal, as one day we will all stand before Christ in judgment. And in that day, if you do not know him as Savior, you will be revealed as the offspring of the serpent and condemned to eternal damnation in the lake of fire. However, for those of us who have repented and believed on Christ by the grace of God, and thus are the offspring of God, may we rest in the security of our salvation, even as we ever strive to be more perfectly conformed to the image of Christ, knowing that every one of our good works will receive a great and eternal reward. Thus, as we leave this morning, may we go in the hope of the resurrection and live for the coming judgment to which it points. As we do, let us remember the great promise of 2 Timothy 4:8, where Paul declares, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing." Amen. Amen. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, what a great blessing it is to remember your resurrection, to remember the great promises that it has secured for each one of us. And Lord, help us as we go in this dark and fallen world, Lord, to avoid the things that so easily seduce us and cause us to be entangled in sin. Lord, even though we know that our salvation is secure and nothing can snatch us from your hand, you tell us continually in your word to live righteous lives, for there is a great reward that will be given to us for our good works. Lord, therefore, let us embrace both our salvation and your coming judgment, that when we stand before you, you would say unto us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of much. Enter into the joy of your master." Lord, this is our desire, to glorify you all the days of our lives until we are gathered together to be with you and the saints from every age. Lord, we pray that that day would come quickly, and you would cause us to remain faithful until then. In your name we pray. Amen.